Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word, we count it a great privilege that you have sent your Son into the world, not only to be born and to live under the law, but to explain you to us, to die on the cross, taking upon himself the curse for our sins, to rise again, to render certain our being declared righteous in your sight, and ascending into heaven, to sit at your right hand, to whom you've granted all authority over the nations. And yet you sent him even this day to be in our midst as the Lord of the church, to continue to preach as the great prophet, priest, and king to his people. Grant us by the power of your Holy Spirit to have ears to hear what he'd have us hear. We pray that Christ would reign and rule over our minds and hearts, and that we would be found faithful not only to believe, but to do that which you would have us do in this world, to the glory of your name. In Christ we pray. Amen. In the first couple chapters of Matthew, Matthew is giving something of an apologetic or a defense for Jesus as the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And certainly one of the key themes of the book of Matthew is the idea of the kingdom of God. But in these first two chapters, he has to answer for his readers and hearers two important questions. Who and where? Who and where? You see, when we 2,000 years later, look back in Jesus and we immediately make the connection that Jesus is both God and man, son of David, Messiah. That's just the way we've been taught. We've learned these things and heard these things from the earliest of days. But not so much for the Jews who would have been reading this gospel for the first time. Not so much for the first generation. Because remember when Jesus walked among the people in Israel, what did they see? Well, it's kind of a trick question, isn't it? On the one hand, we could say they saw God. They'd seen the Father. Jesus even says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But their eyes saw a man. And a man who did not fit necessarily the expectations of Israel. You know, we often look upon the outward appearances of people and not the inner reality. You remember when Samuel was commissioned by God to go down to the house of David's father to find the new king, and David's brothers all are brought in first. Oh, this one. His firstborn, he looks like a king. And David did not look like a king. And yet he was to be anointed. And so Matthew is answering two questions. Who is this Jesus? And where did he come from? In part because the Jews had some very specific expectations. Some of them very clearly taken from Scripture. Some of them having been corrupted with misunderstanding, ignorance, and twisting of Scripture. And so he spends these first two chapters arguing from five Old Testament passages that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the who question, and that he is both from Bethlehem and from Nazareth. And that's exactly what you should expect the Messiah to be. So we see in verse 22 and 23 that all that has been spoken of the Lord through the prophet, and then quoting from Isaiah, you see again in chapter 2 when the Magi show up and they say, we've seen the star, the king of the Jews. They say, you know, Herod asked the scribes, where is he going to come from? And we're told in chapter, at verse 5 and 6, from Bethlehem again quoting from the Old Testament in Micah. We see is also in the chapter 2, verse 15, he's the one who's called out of Egypt, and quoting again from Exodus, and then also from Jeremiah in dealing with the killing of the children. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 23, he came to live in the city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So he's building this defense of who and where Christ came from. But if that's all we got, we would miss the overarching reality. He's also engaging in a lot of typological understanding, the Old Testament having promises and types that Jesus is the fulfillment of. He is the fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament that God would actually be with us, that God would dwell among us. The Old Testament prophet, I will be your God and you shall be my people and I will dwell in your midst. And that was seen typologically with the tabernacle and the temple and the Shekinah glory coming down. Now Christ will come and fulfill that and be really in the midst of his people. He is also the fulfillment of the promise that in terms of the leader of Israel, the king of Israel, that there had been promised, David had been promised a son that would sit on the throne, and Jesus comes in the fulfillment of that. He comes to us also in this passage, chapter 2 and verse 15, out of Egypt I've called my son. He is the new Moses. He is the new Israel. He is all that Israel was to be. In fact, when you read through the prophet Isaiah, it's hard sometimes to understand who Israel is. Sometimes Israel is Abraham's son. Sometimes Israel is Jesus himself. Sometimes Israel is the political genetic nation of Israel. Sometimes it's the church. And Jesus comes as the fulfillment of all of that. He is the new Moses, the new lawgiver. He is all that Israel was to be. He is the embodiment of Israel. He is the one in whom the weeping and mourning and the death would come upon, the greater sacrifice. And he is the ultimate one who's been set apart for the purpose of God as a Nazarene. And so as Matthew weaves this story, this apologetic, this defense, he's not only answering who and where, he's showing, he's unpacking the Old Testament, and the early Jewish reader would see Jesus as the great star, the great lawgiver, the great fulfillment of the Old Testament, the one in whom they are looking. He is the real embodiment of all that Israel had been promised. It's not just a quaint series of stories. Oh, he was born of a virgin. Oh, yeah, the Magi come and they worship. And there's so much more here. And the Old Testament is ultimately written about Christ. Remember? When Jesus in Matthew, in John chapter 5, he's confronting the Pharisees and he says, you know, you search the scriptures. When the day of judgment, you know, Moses is going to be the one who will judge you because he wrote of me. Jesus will say in Luke 24 that all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had written about him would be fulfilled, and that he would be preached, and repentance and faith in him would be preached throughout all the nations. The Bible says that Abraham looked forward to the day of Christ and he rejoiced. And so Matthew is not just weaving together five independent stories. He's unpacking for us the idea and the hope of Israel as laid before us in all of the prophets. And so now we are introduced to him as not only the Messiah, but the Son of David. And so he lays out for us this wonderful story. Now the birth of Christ, Jesus Christ. Now the Genesis is the actual Greek word. The Genesis, the beginning, the birth of Jesus, Messiah. was as follows. One of the things that I hope one day I'll have a better appreciation for and understanding is why do the translators of our Bible do some of the things they do? Most of our better Bibles and better translations, like the New American Standard or the King James, New King James, the English Standard Version, some of these better translations, when I read the text and I compare it to the Greek text, I'm often confused. What were they thinking? And sometimes I conclude, and I don't know this to be true, that it's just a good example of a committee, and one committee, one subcommittee worked on one portion of the passage, and another committee worked on another. But when you look at our text, the first verse says the record of the genealogy, or the book of the birth, or the book of the Genesis of Jesus, Messiah. Verse 16, the one who is called Messiah. Verse 17, the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, the birth, or the Genesis of Jesus, Messiah. It's the same word. But why did the New American Standard change it to Christ? I have no idea. They've been quite comfortable in the very first verse to say, Jesus, the Messiah. Why wouldn't they do it here? Part of it is because we're comfortable with saying Jesus Christ. We don't go around saying Jesus, Messiah. But the word Christ, Christos, is simply the Greek version of the Hebrew word for anointed one, which is, comes to us in English as Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Here is the Genesis. Here is the beginning. Here is the birth of the Messiah. And what Matthew wants to do for us is give to us very much a concentrated focus that God has been guiding everything. The next two chapters, God has intentionalized, promised, and guided everything to bring about this particular person in who he is and where he is born, that he is the Messiah, the promised one, the son of David, the king, the new Moses, the new Israel, the hope of Israel and all of the world. God has been guiding the actions not only of all of history, but even the very actions of Joseph. God's providence extends to everything. I love it in the way that both our confession and the catechism goes. It asks the question, what are the decrees of God? That God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. The next question in the catechism is, how does God carry out his decrees? He does so in creation and providence. God, his eternal decrees, he creates the world in order to fulfill his decrees to his glory. And then his works of providence governs all things whatsoever to fulfill and to accomplish his eternal purposes. And so his decrees and his providences don't extend simply to the big things, but even down to the very choices and actions of individual men and women. As Proverbs 21 reminds us, he guides and directs and turns even the heart of kings to accomplish his purposes. And we should take great comfort in that, great assurance in that, because God is so sovereign that nothing can happen. Not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from the will of our Father. And the time and the place of the Messiah, the anointed one, the fulfillment of the hope of Israel was not left to chance, circumstance, or the piety of people like Joseph or Mary. God was not sitting in heaven hoping that Joseph would make the right decision. If Joseph does not accept this child as his own, then Jesus has no legal claim to the throne. It is through Joseph that he becomes the son of David. And we will see that in our text. So he says the birth the beginning, the genesis of Jesus Messiah was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Betrothal in that period was very different than what we have today. Sometimes you'll hear certain groups, like, for example, you know, we're not going to date, we're going to court, as if somehow that's biblical. Courting isn't biblical. Arranged marriages and betrothals are biblical. Nobody in the Bible courted. I'm not saying that you shouldn't court. I'm all for courting. It's by far a superior way of getting a spouse than dating randomly. I mean, look what dating has produced. You know, basically a 70% failure rate. Suicide. Abortions. To the tune of $1 million a year. If dating were a business, it would have been out of business long ago. Courtship may be an improvement. But don't let anybody lead you astray to think that somehow if you court that you're being biblical. Biblical is me meeting another father and saying, I'd like my daughter to marry your son, and they betrothed, and for 1 year, they will be treated as husband and wife, but there will be no marital or sexual contact for that year, and the only way for that betrothal to end is not for the guy or the gal to say, you know, you're not really what I was hoping for, can't we just still be friends and break up? The words that no man has ever understood a woman to say, I don't like you, but can't we still be friends? The only way for a betrothal to end was for a written divorce, just like a married couple. But Joseph, while he is treated as her husband and is even spoken of as her husband here, and that is not inappropriate, he is not a husband the way we think of a husband who's moved in with his wife and have moved on in terms of their ordinary life together as husband and wife. She's betrothed to him. She would remain chaste and pure because that was required of the day. And at the time, the law of Moses required that a woman who was found not to be a virgin at the end of the betrothal period was to be stoned. By the time of Christ, stoning was not much in practice. What they did was, on the basis of two witnesses, would do a rather public divorce, shaming the lady and possibly the man. In terms of this case, it would have probably been just Mary, since Joseph is the so-called innocent party. So before they come together, she's found with child by the Holy Spirit. Not meaning to be funny or in any way irreverent, can you imagine how that conversation went when Mary finally said to Joseph, I'm pregnant? By the way, the Holy Spirit did it. Why we can think of all sorts of humorous ways that conversation may have gone, I don't mean to engage in humor. What a difficult spot this young lady, probably somewhere between the ages of 12 or 14. Not a older woman, but a little more savvy that the decades bring. Just a young child. And she turns to her betrothed and says, something's happened. I'm pregnant. And God did it. Think of Joseph. Has there ever been anything like this in the history of Scripture? There have been all sorts of miraculous births. Abraham and Sarah. but nothing like this. Even Mary will question, as Luke reminds us, when the angel says, you're going to be with child, she says, how can this be? In verse 19, it says, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, Joseph was a righteous man, and therefore he's acting according to the law. The law required of him to put her away. Some translators suggest that maybe the text might be read better, being a righteous man, yet not wanting to disgrace her. He wanted to do the right thing. He wanted to do the just thing. He wanted to do that which was according to the law as practiced at that time. He did not want her. He was prepared to get rid of her. And yet he's a compassionate man. He's both the embodiment of law and gospel. He does not want to shame her. He does not want to see her publicly ridiculed. And so the language suggests he took a great deal of time to deliberate. In fact, that's the idea of verse 20, when he had considered, when he had reflected for some time, he had thought, he had pondered, he reflected. How do I handle this? This woman that I love is with child. She claims to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. It makes no sense. And so he decides, after careful reflection, to put her away, but to do it with just two witnesses, because that's what the law would have required, in a very private, private ceremony. Not take her to the city gates, in front of all the community, but in a private divorce ceremony. And as he's considering these things, pondering these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, the son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so the thing that we first want to see is that God is superintending the birth of Christ and Joseph's accepting of this child in order to establish him as the son of David. Joseph is spoken to by the angel in verse 20 as the son of David. And he will come in the fulfillment of that to become the Messiah, the anointed prophet, priest, and king of Israel. But Joseph must accept him. He's not the biological father. He must, in a sense, in our modern language, adopt him, bring him into his household as his son in order to fulfill the promise to David. And then, as the angel says, not only she explaining to him how she became pregnant, the angel says, and she will bear a son, not a young lady, a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So the angel is guiding Joseph, who has been pondering, who's been thinking according to the law, who has been gracious and compassionate in the midst of wanting to apply the law strictly, but balanced with grace. The angel guides this whole thing, is the angel who lets us know that the Holy Spirit has come upon the Mary. God is the one who guides, the angel informs, God is the one involved in all of the details, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus comes to us in just the English form. It simply means Jehovah saves, or salvation is of the Lord. This is a common name. You know it as the name Joshua. That's a little bit closer to the Hebrew than Jesus, which would be more Greek in its translation. But it's just a combination of two words from Hebrew, Jehovah and salvation. His name shall be the embodiment of his work. And in the Bible, it's when names meant things. We tend to name kids because we like the names, or maybe because of a relative, or we might even want to pick someone from history, or somebody who's been important in our lives, and or even a biblical name. But when people were naming children in the Bible, it wasn't just because, you know, this name goes well with the last name. And when God names somebody, or the person being named is playing a key role in what we might call the history of redemption, or redemptive history, the name is pregnant, no pun intended, with meaning. And this child who has been conceived of the Holy Spirit and will be born of the Virgin Mary, his very name reflects his purpose in life. He shall save his people from their sins. The actual Greek, as I've told you on other occasions, if you have a New American Standard, you see it out in the column. He himself. It's an intensified form. It's he. It's him. This one is the Savior. But then notice it says his people. It uses a word, laos, which simply means the chosen ones, the elect people, the unique people, set-apart people. He does not use the word Jews, does not use the word Israel. He does not use the word mankind. He uses a word that is often used in the Bible to refer to a particular group of people that are the elect, the chosen, and the redeemed of God. He himself, he is the Savior of a particular people. What people? His people. And what will he save them from? Their sins. His name means salvation is from God, or God himself saves. The gospel is God's grace to save sinners. The good news is that God saves sinners such as you and I, and he has appointed all of history, the big events and the small events, the public actions and the private decisions of people, in order to orchestrate your salvation. We don't save ourselves, not even a little bit. There are some who like to say that we don't need God's help. Okay? But that's not what God says. There are some who say, yes, we need God's help, but he also wants our cooperation. That's not what the name Jesus means. There are some who say that Jesus has done everything necessary for salvation. He's done absolutely everything necessary to save you if you do this one thing. You ask Jesus into your heart. That's not what the angel says. God was working out. The text does not say he himself, with your qualifications and with your help and cooperation, will save whosoever. It says he himself will save his people from their sins. Now, for the life of me, I don't understand why people don't see that as great news. We're quickly coming upon New Year's. And I don't know where the tradition started, but many of you will have your New Year's resolutions.
And so you'll say, this year I'm going to read through the Bible in its entirety. And you'll get to the book of Leviticus, maybe, and you'll stop. I'm not going to eat any carbohydrates. And you get through the first half of New Year's Day, and your spouse brings out a beautiful cake, and you have lots of carbs. Don't even make it to sundown. Or whatever. You all have done this. I know I've had vows every new school year. Every new school year. This year, I'm going to be an A student, and I'm going to apply myself. And that lasted a brief period of time. Very brief. But I had the intention every year of being better than the year before. You know what I'm saying. You really want your salvation to be predicated upon a resolution you make? You really want your salvation to hinge on even one tiny percent of what you would do? When you can't even make a commitment to read through the Bible or to abstain from carbohydrates or be a better student? You really want the destiny of your soul to rest upon something you cooperate with? And you call that good news? That's not good news. The good news is that God has appointed from the very foundations of the world a way in which He would do absolutely everything necessary to save sinful men, women, adults, children like us, and He does it all. And He does it through the person of His own Son. He does it in such a way that His very name bears a testimony. When you take upon your lips the name of Jesus, you are proclaiming that God saves. He saves through His anointed one, His Messiah, who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king, anointed of God, prepared by God, empowered by God, and sent by God to save His people. Now that's something to be excited about. That's good news. You mean God does it all? Yes. You mean I don't have to do anything? No. Because what does God do? You say, well, what about repentance and faith? Yes, you must repent and believe. But who works that in you? For you've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It was what? The gift of God. The Scriptures talk about it has been granted unto you, it has been gifted you to repent and to believe. Jesus purchased our salvation from top to bottom. And there is not an element of our salvation that is not part of the gift that He gives, because He has earned it. He did it. He accomplished it for us. And somehow the little ceramic Jesus in the nativity scene, or even worse, the plastic Jesus with the light bulb inside in the front yard, does not capture the magnificence of the great event that a virgin was with child of the Holy Spirit and was born into this world as the Son of David to save sinful men and women such as ourselves from almost all of our sins. No, from all of our sins. And that should bring us great assurance, great hope. Many who have melancholy personalities, who struggle with depression, fear, often it's because they don't really understand the significance of the birth of Christ and what He was sent to do. They can tell you the story. They can rehearse it flawlessly. But to come and to embrace it, to trust it, to love it, is still yet outside of them. They might truly be believers. They might truly be saved. But the true value and power of God in saving sinners is something that is yet to totally transform their minds. And then we're told in 22 and 23, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. I don't know how many times I've read verse 22. And one of the smallest words in that passage, in that verse, is the most important. I've told you on other occasions that some of the most important words are your prepositions and your adjectives and those little small qualifiers. Sometimes we like to look at the big words, justification, propitiation, and so we should. But don't fly over the little words. Every word is inspired. Every word is in the text by divine appointment. And it says, verse 22, now all this took place. See, we tend in our thinking, at least I do, Mary became a virgin to fulfill, Mary, who was a virgin, became pregnant in order to fulfill Isaiah. That's not what the text says. That all these things, what lineage Joseph had, the timing of his betrothal, the timing of Mary's pregnancy, the commitment both to justice, the law, and compassion, the timing of the angel, the response of Joseph, all of those things were superintended by God in order that this passage, that a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translates God with us. Everything that was necessary for God to dwell in the midst of a people without destroying them because of their sin. Every last thing necessary for us to be God's people and for us to dwell with Him and to know Him no longer as judge but Father, no longer as the one who wrath is upon us, but the one whose love and grace and mercy is upon us. All the things necessary for that, God has superintended in order that this scripture and its meaning might be fulfilled, not in religious speak, not so we can sing some Christmas carols, but so that sinners like you and me might stand in the presence of God as beloved children in whom He is well pleased. That you and I can draw near to the throne of grace and fear no condemnation. To draw near unto God as a young child draws near to his mother and father, and to know the love and the affection and the promise of life from a heavenly Father who is so holy that even the sun and the moon blush in his presence. So holy that even the angels who have never sinned cover their eyes and cover their feet. And sinful people like us can draw near to a God like that, fearing no condemnation, knowing that it is His pleasure to be with us, and our presence with Him is our greatest good. That's superintended by God to the smallest detail, left nothing to chance. So that when you get to heaven, God does not say, well, that's not exactly what I meant. Or, yes, that's what I promised, but did you see paragraph 3, subsection 2, the exclusion clause. None of that goofiness. All this took place. All this happened. Every detail, every function, down to the very reflections, choices, timing, and results. That God would be with us. And so he's answering the who question. Who is this Jesus? He is the one to whom God the Father has been orienting, structuring, promising, pushing all of history towards. That's who he is. Fulfilling the promise to David that his son would sit on your throne forever and there'd be no end to his reign. And what's Joseph's response? He woke from his sleep and did as the angel commanded, as the angel of the Lord commanded him. This will happen several times to Joseph, who is truly the focus of these opening chapters. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. That angel again will come and warn him that Herod and his minions are coming. Verse 14, so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. Now, he did not pack up the SUV with all the baby supplies, the cribs, the diapers, formula, the cooler to keep the formula. They fled in the middle of the night. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. But isn't it interesting? Travel in that day was extremely dangerous. Travel at night was dangerous on steroids. In both occurrences, Joseph, without hesitation, does what God has commanded. In there, I think you see something of, again, the providence of God in His grace. He sanctifies the mind of Joseph to be able to hear and not only to believe, but to do. He doesn't wake up the next morning and FaceTime a friend. You know, I had the strangest dream last night. What do you think that it means? And in our salvation, not only does God render us forgiven and clothe us with righteousness, He sends forth the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier of life, to not only so recreate us that we can hear and believe, but to work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. The Christian life isn't about going, well, I'm forgiven, isn't that nice, and continue to live my self-willed, self-oriented, self-driven, it's all about me kind of life. Joseph, from the text, doesn't debate God, doesn't wrestle with God, doesn't go, oh, in the morning, now what am I going to go do? He gets up. He gets his betrothed. He makes her his wife. And he keeps her a virgin until the son is born. And in complete obedience says, his name is Jesus. God saved. And I think the Christmas story should be eliciting from us these kinds of thoughts. Number one, God loves sinners like you so much that He's left nothing to chance. Even before the foundations of the world, He called out His people by name and set His love and affection upon them that they might be genuinely saved. He sends His Son, orchestrating thousands and thousands of years of history and prophetic utterances and promises and types and shadows, so at the fullness of time, Christ could be born to fulfill all those eternal decrees and all those prophetic utterances to save sinful people such as you and me. And Christ comes in such a wonderful and sufficient way as to render those things accomplished, finished, complete. And He calls us to believe. And then He even sends His Spirit of God to us to be able to believe and to respond in obedience. And the first obedience is repentance and faith. And the type of faith that repents, the type of faith that truly believes, is a type of faith that begins to obey. Not to gain, not to earn, not to deserve, but in response of gratitude. Look what God has done. May I give back to Him a redeemed life to His glory. Not so He might save me, but because He has orchestrated every last detail of this sinful life to bring me to a place to understand that it's all of Him. He saves. He is the wonderful Redeemer. Take my life, Lord, and let it be a song sung perfectly back to Thee. And Joseph does that very thing. What a wonderful, wonderful beginning of the apologetic. Who is this man? And where did he come from? May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe this Christmas the good news of a wonderful Savior who shall be born, who shall save His people from their sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that these things are certain and true. And I pray, Lord, that You would deliver those in our midst who do not know Christ, that even this Christmas that You would open their eyes, their ears, give them a new mind and a new heart to be able to hear Christ proclaiming the good news, that the Spirit might work in them to hear and believe. And those among us that have known Christ for a long time, that You would so send forth the sanctifying Spirit as we hear and are reminded of these stories again, that we might come not only to hear and believe afresh, but for the grace to be like Joseph and to get up and to do because of the great gift of grace that You've lavished upon us in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.